And it's time to go ahead and look at some of those truths that have been unchanged since the dawn of time. But let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time and His Word here tonight. Father, we thank You for this book that You have given, that they are Your very words, that they are trustworthy. We can rely on them, that they are true down to the letter and the smallest stroke of the pen. We ask, Lord, You'd help us to honor Your Word, for in honoring it, we honor You. And we ask, Lord, You'd help us to be changed by Your Word, so that we would be more like Christ. Help us, Lord, to understand and to do that which You have written for us here in our passage tonight. That we would be edified, that the lost would be converted, and most of all, that You would be glorified in us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're continuing in our diversion from the Gospel of Matthew, working our way fairly quickly through one of Paul's early letters. And we'll get back to Matthew, Lord willing, but it won't be for another month or two. Our text tonight is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. It is not a complicated text. It's not hard to understand. It's not even doctrinally deep so much, but it is rich, and it shows the love between Paul and the Thessalonian church and how he rejoiced as they prospered in the faith. So let's look together at the third chapter of 1 Thessalonians. It's on page 1004. If you've got one of our church Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul wrote, "Therefore, when we could no longer stand it, we thought it was better to be left alone in Athens. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you concerning your faith, so that no one will be shaken by these persecutions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. In fact, when we were with you, we told you previously that we were going to suffer persecution. And as you know, it happened. For this reason, when I could no longer stand it, I also sent to find out about your faith, fearing that the tempter had tempted you and that our labor might be for nothing. But now, Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news about your faith and love, and that you always have good memories of us, wanting to see us as we also want to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you through your faith. For now we live if you stand firm in the Lord. How can we thank God for you in return for all the joy we experience because of you before our God as we pray earnestly night and day to see you face to face and to complete what is lacking in your faith? Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and overflow with love for one another and for everyone, just as we also do for you. May He make your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Amen." Well, let's go back and up to verse 1 there and work our way through this passage. Up in verse 1, Paul wrote, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone." Well, because of their love for these brethren, as we covered back in chapter 2, Paul and Silvanus couldn't endure not knowing how the Thessalonians were doing. Remember, they were a young church. They were young Christians. Maybe they didn't even have appointed elders or pastors yet. We don't know. And there was much opposition to the gospel message there in their city. It could have been a challenging time and a challenging situation for any church, but especially for a young one. And so Paul was concerned about them. The ESV translates it, "We could bear it no longer," or as the Holman Christian Standard Bible says, as I read it, "We could no longer stand it." Now we've all used that phrase before, haven't we? "I can't stand it." Of course, when we use it, we may be self-centered or impatient or something like that. But in this case, it was a holy longing to know how the Thessalonian church was doing. As we saw in the last chapter, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy had, in essence, been run out of town. It wasn't the first time, and it wouldn't be the last. But their love and care for the Thessalonian Christians made them very eager to go back. But circumstances didn't allow. And as verse 18 said back in chapter 2, Satan hindered them from returning. But they had another idea. Instead of them all returning, one of them would go. So Paul and Silvanus stayed in Athens, and that's where we pick up in verse 2. They said, "And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this." Verse 4, "For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know." Maybe Timothy was picked because he was less recognizable, or maybe it was because he was younger and a half Greek, and maybe he could fit in better that way. We don't know, but Timothy was sent to Thessalonica alone. Note how Paul describes him. Brother, he was called. Brother in Christ. It's a relationship that is closer than any blood brother, really. And then he was described as God's fellow worker. Now, how's that for a compliment? Have you ever met somebody who likes to name drop? Maybe you've done it. I work with so-and-so. Yeah, to be impressive, right? But not very impressive when compared with Timothy. He was God's fellow worker and Paul's companion in labor, not in some human endeavor, but in the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, Timothy, of course, was an able man, though younger, probably in his 30s at the time. He was going to this young church to strengthen, and the word can be translated establish them. And he was also to encourage them. And that word, parakaleo, is sometimes translated exhort, or come alongside. Sometimes it's translated comfort. He was there to teach them, to help them, to encourage and instruct them in the most holy faith. And this young church, they were concerned about Paul as well. Verse 3 notes that they could have been disturbed. The word means moved or shaken or shaken up. They could have been disturbed by the troubles, the affliction that Paul was suffering. You know, if you know somebody that you love is suffering, if they're persecuted, you know, you're concerned. Now, lots of times it turns into sinful anxiety or worry, but even when it doesn't, we rightly care for our suffering loved ones. The Thessalonians would have loved and appreciated these three missionaries for coming to them the first time, and they could be disturbed or troubled by the sufferings of those men that they loved. But note that Paul doesn't downplay their afflictions. I mean, these were real. But he didn't lie to them about it. He didn't gloss over their suffering. He not only confirmed it, but he reminded them of the sovereignty of God in them. He said, and this is quite a thing to have told to a young church, he said that they had been destined for this. Sometimes it's translated appointed for this, for their suffering. How about that? God, in his perfect and sovereign plan, had ordained that they suffer for Christ. Well, some people might think, well, gee, thanks, you know, but that's not the right attitude. It's an honor to suffer for the cause of Christ. Jesus said to rejoice and be glad when you're persecuted. James reminds us that suffering produces godly character. And Paul in Romans 8 tells us that although it's no fun, it is indeed for our good. They were, it says, appointed to affliction. Now that might not be the type of appointment that you or I would like, but it is part of the Christian life. Now we have it pretty easy here. We do. In this place, at this point in history, might not remain that way. As I've mentioned before, we see things changing around us. There is more sin, more flagrant sin, and more open hostility to God and to His laws and to His gospel. We're not looking for that, but if it comes, so be it. Late in his life, Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." We, like the apostle, are appointed to persecution. Not in the same way that he was, thankfully. Not nearly as much, But it will be there. If we're faithful with the gospel message, if we're living lives in a God-honoring way, there are folks who won't like it. They won't like how we live, and they especially won't like what we say. And that's okay, because we're not trying to please men, beloved. We're trying to please God. We need to get over, I need to get over, being so concerned about what people think of us. And that's one of the big hindrances to evangelism. We don't live in a Muslim country where speaking the gospel might get you killed. We live in a country where speaking the gospel might get you, and this is almost as bad as getting killed, it might get us looked down upon. Oh, the horrors. Somebody might think badly of us. Well, they thought badly of Jesus too, didn't they? We need to be pleasing to God. And if some people don't like it, they don't like us, so what? Paul reminded the saints in Thessalonica that his sufferings were a part of God's plan. And because of it, it was okay. Verse 4 says that he, quote, kept telling them that they, the missionaries, were going to suffer affliction repeatedly. And sometimes that's how we learn best, isn't it? Repetition over and over again. Paul warned the brethren that he, Paul, was going to suffer. He had in the past, and he would again. He wanted to prepare them in advance so that they wouldn't be shaken in their faith. And so Timothy was sent to them to encourage them in their faith. But Paul confesses that that wasn't the only reason that Timothy was sent to them. Verse 5 says, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter may have tempted you and that our labor would be in vain." Well, not only did Paul know that the Thessalonians were concerned about him, and so he sent Timothy to help them, the converse was true. Paul was deeply concerned about them as well. Just like in verse 1 where Paul said that he couldn't endure it any longer. He couldn't stand to be away from them and not knowing how they were doing. And how they were doing, he says it again here. I could endure it no longer. And so Timothy went, and Paul knew that Timothy would bring back news as well. And I'm speculating, but I suspect that Paul experienced a conflict of desires in this. I mean, he was glad that Timothy was going to them, and he knew that this young man would indeed be a blessing to them as he stayed there to minister among them. Yet, at the same time, Paul probably was eager to have Timothy return to bring him news. You know, we forget the blessing. Usually it's a blessing anyway of having instantaneous communications. You know, I watched part of a PBS special recently that talked about the Pony Express and how fast or how slowly it delivered mail. And of course, it only lasted for a short time because that telegraph was going up and it was faster than even a very fast pony. And then later on, of course, Morse code would be sent over radio, which is even faster and without the need for all those wires. And eventually there would be the telephone and voice radio and TV and now cell phones and emails and texting and a worldwide network that have made communications and news almost instantaneous. You know, I enjoyed some Olympic updates from a team of evangelists these last couple of weeks. And those updates came regularly. And it wasn't just voice or just text, though that would have been fine. There was pictures and there was video with audio of men sharing their experiences of witnessing for Christ in London. It wasn't that way 2,000 years ago, which I know is stating the obvious, but I think we forget. News came slowly back then, very slowly. Paul was really eager to hear how they were doing. He had a pastoral concern that they might have fallen away, for there were many temptations and opposition. Paul knew that sometimes people respond to the gospel in a non-saving way. You know, some seeds fall where the soil is shallow. They have a quick response, but it doesn't last because there was no root, as Jesus said. Later on, the Apostle John would write that such people fall away because they weren't even Christians to begin with in 1 John 2. And if those folks had only a superficial response to the gospel message, Paul knew that his labor would have indeed been in vain or fruitless, pointless, essentially worthless from a human perspective. And from that concern, Timothy would go and serve and then bring back word. And verse 6 gives us the result. says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you." Well, Paul says that Timothy had returned with news, and it was good news. The word means glad tidings. It's a form of the word from which we get the word gospel. And what a relief it must have been. What a joy to hear the report from Timothy. They had remained steadfast in the faith. They had agape, it's the word for Christian love. And they missed Paul, and they wanted to see him as well. John Calvin notes that faith and love together compose, quote, "the entire sum of true piety." Their walk with Christ was extremely important to Paul, and he was glad that it was good news. And then verse 7, "For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." Well, in the midst of their distress and affliction, the suffering that Paul and Silvanus were enduring, the difficulties that they were experiencing, what brought them relief and comfort? It was the good news that Timothy told about the Thessalonians, that they were indeed prospering in the faith, growing, following Christ. Their labor had not been in vain. This is what Paul's life was about. His life was devoted to taking the gospel message to the world. And in verse 8, he said this was his life's purpose, his life's desire. And he really lived only if they were indeed persevering in the faith. I mean, this was his pastoral concern for his converts. Not really his, of course, but this was his love for these folks. And he rejoiced in the good report. And he continued to be rejoicing there in verse 9. He said, "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day kept praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith." Well, here Paul said that there isn't a way to be thankful enough. Calvin noted that Paul couldn't find an expression of gratitude that can come up to the measure of his joy. Words just didn't do the trick. It was, as Peter would later write, a joy inexpressible and full of glory. And it wasn't just sentimentalism either. This was beyond mere human friendship. There was godly concern by these missionaries for these people, and that manifests itself by a certain activity that we find in verse 10. It says, they prayed. They kept praying, not just a little, but most earnestly. The phrase means superabundantly. They really, really prayed. We'll see a phrase near the end of the book. Actually, I think it's the second shortest verse in the Bible, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, that says, "Pray constantly," or "pray without ceasing." And that's what these missionaries did. And we'll see the details of what that means, Lord willing, when we get to chapter 5. Well, for what did they pray? That they could be with the saints in Thessalonica, and that they would have the opportunity to teach and encourage them further in the faith. And the final three verses of chapter 3 are really just another prayer. Verse 11 says, "Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you." Now here we see Paul's heart as he shares with his readers, which includes us, his prayer before God. As we've seen repeatedly, because Paul stated that repeatedly, Paul wanted to go back to Thessalonica. But it wasn't just a want, but something that he earnestly prayed for. Do you ever find yourself wanting some good thing, some spiritual good, something that would honor Christ, and you want it with good motives, but you fail to pray about it? I've done that. You probably have too. God hears the prayers of the righteous. And He is a God who answers prayers. I mean, not always in our timing, not always with what we think should be the answer, but He does answer, and He does act. So let's remember to take things, good things, spiritual things, righteous desires, to the Lord in prayer. By the way, the wording of verse 11 clearly shows the unity of the Father and the Son in the triune nature of God. The first and second persons of the Trinity are mentioned, and Paul's prayer is addressed to both of them. His petition was that the road to Thessalonica would be made open to him, and that he would be unhindered in visiting them soon. Well, this was a part of his ministry, to serve them, to teach them, to edify them in the faith. And so he asked God to let him travel back to that city. And he continued his prayer in verse 12. He said, "And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you." Well, knowing that the prayer might not be answered right away, Paul still wanted them to grow in the faith, whether he was there or not. Specifically, he prayed, it says, to increase and abound in love. I mean, they had love already, as we saw up in verse 6, but Paul wanted it to grow, to increase, to overflow. He would give the same instruction to other churches. 10 years later, he would write in Philippians 1, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." Now, there's many one another's of Scripture, over 24 of them actually, but none is so prominent as the one, love one another. It's a common theme. It is a frequent command. It is a most necessary part of the Christian life, and by it, Jesus said, all men would know that we're his disciples. Jesus said to love one another on three different occasions in the Gospel of John. The same instruction is found in the epistles of Paul and of Peter and of John. Paul wanted them to grow in love. He wanted their love to flourish. In fact, he repeated it and explained it further in chapter 4, which we should get to in a couple of weeks, so we'll plan to look at it more closely then. But notice who it is Paul said to love more. First, one another. That's fellow saints. That's the brethren. But not just them. You may recall back in our study of Matthew 5, Jesus said how we're to treat our enemies. You remember what Jesus said? He said we're to love them. And remember that biblical love isn't a feeling, it's a verb. It's we're to love them, we're to pray for them. Paul wanted their love for the lost to increase as well. You know, it's a lot easier, usually, isn't it, to love the brethren? You know, loving enemies, that's a lot harder. Our fallen sin nature would rather lash out at enemies or take vengeance on them or put them in their place or give them what they deserve. Right? Maybe you've never thought that way, but I have. Or maybe you have too, if you care to admit it. But as Christians, we need to remember that God bestowed his love on us when? When we were his enemies. But he loved us anyway, doing what we most needed, that is, giving the gift of repentance and faith so that we could be saved and forgiven of all of our sins. And those people that may be our enemies, often they're enemies of the gospel, they need that same love, and we are to show it to them. Paul put it this way when he wrote to the churches in the region of Galatia, in chapter 6 and verse 10 of Galatians, he wrote, "So then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good," and of course that's the outworking of love, doing good, "let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are the household of faith." So love the brethren. Yes, that's first. Love the lost. Yes, them too. And why is that? Verse 13. "So that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." The last part of Paul's prayer was that their hearts would be established. It's fixed or steadfastly set. Set how or set in what way? That they'd be holy. That they would be blameless. It means free from fault or defect. It doesn't mean sinless, because that doesn't happen in this life. But he wanted them to live lives that were morally upright and pure. And we'll see some of the specifics of what that includes next week, Lord willing, in chapter 4. And it isn't just a holiness for this life either. He wanted them to be established in their faith for the purpose of an eternal result, because someday they and everybody else will stand before God and will be judged. God, who is called the judge of all the earth in the Bible, who alone sits on the supreme court of the universe, will find each person guilty and sentenced to hell, or pardoned and forgiven because of their repentance and faith in Christ. The very last phrase there in verse 13 says, the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints is something that is explained in glorious detail in part of the last two chapters of this book. And if the Lord tarries, we'll plan to cover that sometime in the next probably 3 to 5 weeks. But to sum that subject up, Jesus is coming again. He will return someday in His own perfect timing. We don't know when. Maybe it'll be soon. No matter when, He will come back just as He promised. And it'll be a glorious day, dear saints. Paul's prayer that they would be strengthened in the faith, loving people, walking in a holy manner that is consistent with the gospel message, and thus able to stand in the last day and be welcomed into God's eternal kingdom. Well, there are some practical applications for us from this passage. Maybe you've thought of one or two already by way of review and application. There's at least four things that we can take home with us, so I'll mention them briefly. One is to expect affliction. Two is to stand firm in the Lord. Three is to love each other more. And the fourth is to love outsiders more. First, from verses 3 and 4, expect tribulation. Anticipate affliction. Plan on persecution. Don't be surprised by it. It's normal for the Christian. The Old Testament prophets were persecuted. Some of them were killed. The New Testament apostles were, we think, all martyred, except for the Apostle John. And Jesus Himself was killed for what He did and said. Do you really expect a God-hating world to treat you and I any differently? I mean, they may tolerate it if you keep your Christianity to yourself, or if you don't call others to repentance and faith in Christ. But if you do those things, don't expect a favorable reaction. So from our text this evening, first, expect affliction. Second, stand firm. This is from verse 8. Stand firm, even in affliction. Paul rejoiced when his spiritual children walked with Christ and when they stood firm in the midst of opposition. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, he wrote, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith. Act like men, be strong. You know, over 10 times, Paul wrote about standing firm. Perhaps most notably in Ephesians 6, in the passage on the armor of God, where in verse 11 he instructed, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So second from our text tonight, even when things are tough, stand firm in the Lord. And third from verse 12, abound in love for the brethren. I think it would be hard to overstate the importance of this. You know, as individuals and as a church, we need to grow in love for one another and grow in our love for saints in other places as well. I mean, all of our work, being doctrinally sound, doing evangelism, whatever it is that we do, if there isn't love there, it profits nothing, as 1 Corinthians 13 reminds us. Our motives in Christian service are essential. You know, doing right, doing good is good, but if it's not from a heart of love and compassion for others, it profits nothing. So the four things from our text tonight, expect affliction, stand firm in the Lord, love each other more, and fourth and finally, we need to love outsiders more. We have a tendency, I think, to keep to ourselves too much. We want to keep our children safe, which is good. We want to remain unstained by the world, which is good. But Jesus said that although we're not to be of the world, we're not to be worldly, we're still in the world. And you know what? We are in it for a reason. So instead of digging our little Christian hole and avoiding all those messy, worldly people, we need to be as Jesus was, a friend of sinners. Participate in their sin? No. Excuse their sin? Whitewash it? Or pretend it isn't really an issue? No. But in Christian love, Sin needs to be addressed. The sinner needs to understand his sin, that he has offended God and needs forgiveness and salvation. And to do that, we need to rub shoulders, as it were, with lost folks. You remember what Jesus said about the greatest commandment. He said the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart and soul and mind. And then he said the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And beloved, this includes lost neighbors. It includes people we wouldn't even normally want to be with. We need to get over ourselves and treat our comfort as less important and show the love of Christ to a lost and dying world. As verse 12 of our text says, we must abound in love, first for each other, and then also for all people. And if we do that, we'll bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, who set His love on us, and then we'll have the honor of sharing that love, and we have the honor of sharing that love with each other and with outsiders. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank You for the text, the letter that Paul wrote to Christians in a certain city so many years ago, that it's been preserved for us, that it is instructional. It tells us of the heart of the apostle and his companions there for the people, the dear saints, the new Christians in Thessalonica, how they loved them and how the Christians of that city loved the missionaries, how they desired to be with one another. Lord, we confess that we're often sidetracked by things of the world that aren't as important as Christian love and instruction and faithfulness. Things get in the way, the trinkets of the world, the lure of the things around us sometimes make us forget that which is most important. We ask, Lord, You'd help us to remember that there indeed will be persecution some of the time. Help us, Lord, to remember that we need to, not in our own strength, but in Your strength, we need to stand firm. Thank You that the saints there in that city had, even amidst much persecution, even though they were young in the faith, they stood firm, and their love and their faithfulness was growing. We thank You for the rejoicing that Paul had over their progress in the faith. Help us, Lord, like them, to receive the instruction from Paul about loving one another and loving those that are not yet in the faith. Lord, help it to abound in our hearts. Help us to have the passion, the zeal, the love with which Christ had for His people, which Paul had for the saints and for the lost as well. Help us, Lord, to be about Your business. We thank You, Lord, for the things in the world that You give us to enjoy, but help us to keep them in balance and in check. Help us to be focused on the life that is to come, remembering that our home isn't here, but it's in the world that is to come, the new heavens and the new earth. Help us to be focused on those things. And Lord, would You give us people to take with us? For the glory of Christ, we ask. Amen.